Thank you, Bishop Florin, and it's very much a very high honor for me to be able to be here. I'm honored to be here and humbled. And I greet you today in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pace, everybody. I used to say that in the Philadelphia church in my little bit of Romanian. I'd say, Pace, frate, pace, sora, and greet everyone. But so many great friends, and Florin, Michelle, tremendous leaders, amen? And we just appreciate you and honor you, and thank you for all that you do, the brilliant leadership in at Philadelphia Church, but then across this nation and with the Romanian church. To God be the glory, amen? And I know that you are choice servants and leaders of the gospel. It's so good to see so many friends, and Dr. Gogg, Bishop Moses, Moitza, and David, reconnect, Pastor David, and Doctor, and everybody, and it's just so amazing, Noru, and everybody from around the United States that we know, and others from Chicago and Philadelphia Church, and boy, I probably shouldn't try to call everybody's name, but... Cheryl and I have been on a journey, and yes, in 1992, we came to Chicago, and God sent us to that city for a reason. And right there in that moment, we became the first ever, maybe the only, I don't know, crazy American youth pastor at a Romanian church. And it was a very visionary journey for the pastor at the time, Peter Lascau. And we journeyed, and we worked. And we started a Bible study on a Thursday night. And culturally, it was a shift. I was learning Romanian culture. And we found that young people were not. They were Romanian, but they did not know enough Romanian for many of them to understand what was being preached on Sunday. And so the vision was, that was presented to me, was to develop this youth ministry and training and teaching and connecting, and then every Sunday night maybe preach for 10 minutes in English in order to minister the gospel to a new generation and connect them with Jesus. And we worked at that, and God really blessed and did some great things, and I guess it was... 3 weeks ago, we were in Chicago at the 50-year anniversary, and so many young adults, or now adults, that were in the youth group then, that are still part of the church or came back to visit, and it was very exciting to be there that day, that weekend. Thank you, Pastor. And so, just a little bit about us, but I will tell you this. Through our journey, God has allowed us the opportunity to pastor churches. To plant churches. We pastored, our first church we pastored and we were assigned to was in Chicago later on, and it was 25 people when we got there. Actually, 45 people were there the first Sunday, and the second Sunday we had 25 because our friends went back to their churches. And so we were growing the wrong direction really fast, but in 9 months that church had grown to 140. And eventually it would reach about 160 people in Chicago, very multicultural, about 14 different cultures in the church. And it was a miracle kind of moment. We went on later in our ministry to pastor a church of 2,000 members. And God led us in that process. That church, when we came to it, the debt load was $4.2 million in debt. Praise the Lord. And that wasn't the big problem. The big problem was we had $260,000 in past due bills when I arrived. A few years later, when we left, and we had paid the debt down to $3.2 million, and we had no past due debt, and the church had grown. To God be the glory. And so we've been through a few journeys. We served in youth ministry for a long time, and we have been on this road now working with a lot of churches in Arizona for 4 years as an administrative bishop in the Church of God, and now 5 years in California and Nevada. And so just a little bit brief of a bio. Educationally, I graduated from Lee University. I went on to complete a master's degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Chicago and Deerfield, Illinois, and then completed a Doctor of Ministry at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, as I say that, one of the reasons I want to say that today is this. Education is important. And we should always be learners because leaders are learners. And leaders are readers. Not all readers are leaders, but leaders read and leaders learn. And so even recently, I've taken a few courses at the PhD level. Peter Lascaux once told me that PhD, he said, "What does that stand for, Sean?" I said, "I don't know." And he said, "It stands for permanent head damage." If you know Pastor Peter, he likes to joke a little. And then I've been studying some and working with Fred Garman and learning other places, coaching, consulting. Why? Because it's important to learn. But this is the one thing I will say today. We can go to seminaries. We can find seminaries. We can find Bible schools. But ultimately, we have to come back to the Word of God. We should never leave the Word of God, but we need to be centered in the Word of God. And where I found myself presently is that as a Pentecostal believer, I need to be centered in the Word, but I also need to be centered and grounded in Pentecostal theology. And I've gone to a Reformed seminary for a doctoral degree. I went to a Calvinist school for a master's degree. But in the circling back, I don't build my Pentecostal theology on top of John Calvin or on top of a Reformed theology. My Pentecostal theology is built on the Word of God directly. And I think it's very important that we, and as we talk about this subject for a few minutes, the church and its mission, an activating gospel movement. I just want to center us, and what the Lord has been dealing with me lately is living as a Pentecostal. What does it mean to live as a Pentecostal, both as a pastor, a minister, a minister's spouse, or a layperson? And there are fundamentals as a Pentecostal that we need to grasp. Now, this presentation doesn't dig into that, but just I think because the Lord has really got me in that flow right now, in that moment, to go back and rebuild and re-strengthen and re-dig and just really center my faith on the Word of God as a Pentecostal believer. I'll say one more thing about that and we'll move forward. But here's the thing. Pentecostalism as a Christian believer, Holy Spirit-filled life, is normative. It is normal for a believer. Anything other than that is not complete. Well, and I know there are quote-unquote great theologians who will tell you gifts have ceased. And they'll talk about the different eras of history. Dispensations is a word that they use. But I haven't found anywhere in Scripture where they are accurate or correct. Amen. Can I get a Pentecostal amen? Amen. Amen. And so as I look forward into the future and we look at the Christian church in a 21st century world, there are some fundamentals that we need as believers to re-engage with. What it means to be Pentecostal, what it means to be Spirit-filled, what it means to be Christ-centered, that will be the equipping of us as saints in a very treacherous age that we live in. It is a spiritual age. People worship all kind of stuff. And people are looking for answers. And people are looking for hope. But the only place there is hope is in Scripture, in the Word of God. And the only battle that we have to, the only armament for the battle is the whole armor of God. And the weapons of warfare that we need are spiritual in design that the Holy Spirit empowers us with. Amen. Okay. One quick moment more, and I'll share just briefly the project that Pastor Bishop shared about is at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. A few years ago, we had a vision, and the Lord gave it to us to establish a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week prayer center at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. We didn't have the money. I won't go into the whole story. How do you come up with that kind of money, with that kind of dream? You just trust the Lord. And so we began to trust God. We were negotiating for 1,600 square feet on a fifth floor of a building overlooking that plaza where Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Full Gospel Mission stood. It's no longer there. And it's a brick plaza. And in the process, one of the people I've been working with, Pastor Nico Nyoto Raharjo from Indonesia, one day he said, "Pastor Sean, not 1,600 square feet." There was another space of 4,000 square feet on the first floor. He said, 4,000 square feet. And then he said, "We need to go forward and have, you know, praise the Lord." I'm like, okay, that's a lot more money. And they said, not 3 years lease, 7 years. And I'm like, wow, that's a lot of money. And so we began to pray, and the Lord helped us, and we have finished the building. We have, you know, it's the city of Chicago. I mean, Chicago, city of Los Angeles. I got Chicago on my brain, but city of Los Angeles, downtown, 7-minute walk from City Hall. We have been in the final inspection process for 3 months. We have failed every inspection, at least twice. Praise the Lord. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We had a plumbing inspector came in 2 weeks ago, and he said, "Take this pipe out." Then last week, we had another inspector come, plumbing inspector, and he said, "Where's that pipe?" He said, "Well, your guy told us to take it out." The inspector, he said, "Put it back." Praise the Lord. But if you walk in that building now, it's finished with construction. We're working to get the certificate of occupancy and open up. Once we're open, phase one, 40 hours a week, phase two, 80 hours a week, phase three, 24/7. For all Pentecostal believers, for all Christians. This isn't just a Church of God thing, okay? I'm Church of God. I love our organization. I love the movement that we're part of. We're a family. But God put it in our heart that there would be no Church of God label on the door. This is for all Pentecostals, all believers. We pray that the unbelievers will come and be born again. We're praying for revival. We're praying for a third Pentecostal outpouring around the world. To God be the glory. I want to share just a few moments today about the church and its mission. And we'll look to Genesis, the book of Genesis, the 26th chapter, in these two verses of scripture. "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again," he uncovered, "the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them." As we look forward today and we look at the environment we're in a very treacherous time. I believe we're in a last days time. This may not be it, but we're close to it. Jesus is coming. We understand our foundation that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Holy Spirit Baptizer, our Healer, and our soon coming King. And we know, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come. And we know when we saw what happened at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the day of Sukkot, on that Saturday in October, what happened with the Palestinians invading and slaughtering Jewish people. It was disgusting. It was evil and wicked. And we're praying for the peace of Israel, and we're praying for the peace of all, and we're praying that people be born again. Amen. So we know we're in a last day time. But as we look at the church, and I'm going to kind of specifically focus on the United States for a moment during this presentation, in talking about the church and its mission. The church and its mission. So the church, the body of Christ, us, what is our mission? Well, we know our assignment from the Lord. We know what Jesus Christ said. And we can understand, and I'll point to three things right now that we're kind of looking at in the environment we're in. The traditional church, the way we do business. A lot of times when I was a little boy in Sunday school, there was this kind of illustration that the teacher would use. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and there's the people. I know that's an American thing, but... And so here's the thing. We know what quote-unquote church should look like. We know what church should feel like. We know that, you know, we put on a suit, we put on a tie, we put on... And sometimes when I preach, I'll say we put on our church face and our church hair. I don't have as much anymore, but we do. We know how to come to church. We know how to walk in, stand up, sit down, pray, kneel, all of that. But we live in a different age and a different time. And the fact is, in this nation that we live in, there is a great deal of people. There's 8 billion people in the world. There are 336 million people in the United States. There are 522 people groups in the United States. 97 of those people groups are unreached people groups. We don't even have to go to China to find unreached people groups. There are 97 of them here in this nation. We live in a multicultural society. Multilingual society. Drive around this area in Anaheim and you'll find that out very quick. Walk around the area. You will find multiple languages. Go to Westminster. It's a little Saigon or Vietnamese area. You go down even here and then on down into Irvine. You'll find a very large Korean population. And so there are many, many different cultures today in our nation that we're living in. When I say our nation, some of you in this room migrated here. Perhaps many of you came from a beautiful country and you arrived here. Some escaped from communism and came here. But we're here now. Amen? We're here now in the United States. And so when we look at this, you can think about, well, we got to get back to what church was, and we need to be like church is, so traditional church. We have a pandemic church and what that looked like and people struggling to figure it out. Do we open? Do we close? Do we meet? Do we not meet? And that was a struggle. We had people as a leader. I had pastors that were, you know, shouting at the top of their lungs, we're gonna open up no matter what. Praise the Lord. And I had pastors that were hiding under the bed, so to speak, because of the fear of what was going on. And we have pastors that died from COVID. And some good friends passed away, and I'm there conducting funerals for people, leaders. Some of them vaccinated, some not vaccinated, all that kind of stuff. And we all know the challenges that we faced, amen, for about 3 years. And now we're in this post-pandemic church world. And the question is, in a post-pandemic church world, what does the church look like? Well, there are a few things the church looks like. One is we have every church really has three congregations now. You say, how we can have three congregations or three experiences or three gathering points? One is inside the building, the church, the body, when we come into the sanctuary. Another is online. Every church should really have an online presence from now on forward. Amen. There are some people that will never come back to a building in our culture. So the church in the presence of the building, the church online. And then I was talking with somebody yesterday, and they said those two. And I said, well, there's one more in our conversation. And they said, well, what is that? I said, the community. We need to learn how to pastor the community in which we live. And this is a big challenge for all churches, because the church in America especially became such a cocoon to all society and culture that we're now in a cultural turmoil when everything that's going on immorally happens And we all want to scream to the top of our lungs that you're going to an eternity without God. This is terrible. It was wicked. It's evil. But the church did not have a presence in the culture to communicate Jesus alive and well to everybody. You say, well, we didn't have a presence. We were in a building. Yeah, we were in a building. And they're outside the building. I was listening to Reinhard Bonnke as I drove here last night. I watch a lot of YouTube of old preachers or former preachers or people that are in heaven and people that aren't. And he was talking about one crusade he did in this city, and there were no young people in the church. And he came and he asked the guy, his host, who's in Africa, he said, where are the young people at? He said, everybody here's old. And he said, do you want me to show you where the young people are? He said, yes. Take me to where the young people are. And so that night they got in the car after church and they drove across town and they go to this place. All of a sudden there were all these lights and all these neon lights on buildings, and it was disco. He said, disco, that's an old term. Wow. And they walked in this place and he said, I can't go in there. And the guy said, you told me to take you where the young people are. He said, yes. Well, then you have to go in there. Went in and their music's going and people are dancing and all this stuff's going on. He said, who owns? He looked in their eyes and he said, these people are hungry and they don't know what they're hungry for. And he told his host, he said, who's the owner of this place? Do you know him? Yes, I know him. Take me to him. Why? Because I want to talk to him. I need to speak to these people for 5 minutes. He said, you're crazy, Reinhard. He said, no, take me to him. So he went to the guy, and the long story short is, through an interaction and interchange, the Holy Spirit moved powerfully, and the guy gave him 5 minutes the next night. And so they shut the music off, and he preached to these youth, young people for 5 minutes in the disco. And when he asked them, who wants to be born again and know Jesus, everybody raised their hand. He left. And a year later, he came back to do another crusade. The guy picked him up at the airport. He said, I'm glad you're here. I've got to show you something. And so they drove across town, and he said, this looks familiar. And then they got to that same building. The disco went out of business, and now it's a church. Wow! Miracle, right? God called us, and Jesus assigned us to go, first of all. We're called to go. We are called to go. Ezekiel chapter 3:18 says, when I sayest unto thou to warn the wicked of their wicked way, and thou warnest them not, the same wicked person will die in their wickedness and their sin. Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, they went house to house, daily breaking bread. They saw miracles. They had communion together. They prayed. They went. God is a going God, and his book is a going book. There are questions that frame this topic, the church on mission, on its mission, activating gospel movement. And these are the questions that I would ask. And I would ask you to ask with me today, do I presently desire to see lost people come to faith and follow Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord? Now, if you'll allow me to, just for a moment, I want to venture out just a little bit. And I'm going to do this, and I hope you'll give me some room, because I'm the gringo. I'm the American guy here, right? Here's the thing. In studying culture all these years and culture groups, I've watched in first generation Pentecostals especially, we bring our Pentecostalism and our church tradition with us from wherever we come. So the first generation church comes. The second generation, or even 1.2 or generation and a half, born there, immigrated with as children and grew up here, often now they're kind of walking two paths. And they're in school in the United States and they're learning English, but they're Romanian in culture, but now they're shifting. And then you come to the third generation, and people have almost, some third generation people don't speak their language anymore or speak very few words. And things begin to change and shift. I remember in Chicago going to an Italian church, Italian immigrant church. We went to this church, and it probably could seat about 200 people, and there was about 30 people there. and they were all 65, 70 years old. And I asked one of the, through translation, they all spoke Italian, they had service in Italian, they sang in Italian, they preached, we preach in English, they use a translator. And I asked one of them, I said, where are all the young people? Where are the young adults? Where's everybody? I said, oh, they left. Some of them go to American church, some of them don't go to church at all. And there's a challenge with that. And so when we ask this question, for me as a guy who grew up in the United States, and this is a big question, I really push people that grew up in the United States hard, I promise. I do. I give, I mean, I'm like full blast. Are you doing anything for God? And they look at me and they say, well, yeah, we're doing stuff for God. We're busy. What are you busy doing? We're busy having church. Well, who are you having church for? The church people. But what did Jesus say? He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And now you look in the United States and there's 555 people groups that live here in this country. And it's like God, in its somehow miraculous way, formed a nation where the whole world would come and live in that nation. Yet I go to church after church after church and we're still cocooned. But we're not yet, we're like that cocoon, but we've never broken out. And we know how to have church, and we know how to sing, and we know how to preach. But we're not affecting the world. And so the church on mission, do I presently desire to see lost people come to faith and follow Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? And this literally means everybody. Everybody on my street, in my neighborhood, in my community, do I burn to see lost people born again? Am I actively sharing my faith, sharing gospel message to people outside of the church? Do I actively, intentionally pray for lost people to be born again? When was the last time I shared the gospel with someone outside of the church? Now, I get on to friends of mine who are pastors, and I'll say, when's the last time you led somebody to Jesus? And they'll say, well, last week in the altar. I said, no. I don't mean the person that got saved the week before and the week before and the week before. I'm talking about when's the last time you went out in your community, met a friend, made a friend, and led them to Christ? That's a hard question, right? And so when I ask those questions, I don't ever ask anybody to raise their hand because I don't want to be the judge. I'm just presenting the question. So what does the future look like for the church? And here's the question. If you could do anything to help the church be more effective in the more fruitful over the next 10 years, what would it be? Now, there's a new book that just was printed, and it's called The Great De-Churching. It's speaking about the United States of America and the falling away that's happening right now. In the last 25 years, over a 25-year period, more people left Christianity and the church, or at least the church, more people left the church than were born again, saved, in all the Billy Graham crusades, the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening combined. That's a hard fact. In 2014, 4,000 churches were started in the United States. 4,000. Evangelical world, 4,000 new churches. That's Baptist, Pentecostal, whoever. Evangelical churches, 4,000 new churches. That same year, 3,700 churches closed. Not of the new ones, but just churches. So there was a 300 church net gain in the United States of America in 2014, praise the Lord, 300 new churches, praise God. Churches grew by 300. In 2019, 4,500 churches closed in the United States of America. 4,500 churches closed. 3,000 new churches were planted. There was a 1,500 church closing net loss in the United States. Pre-COVID-19 pandemic. If you could do anything to help the church be more fruitful over the next 10 years, what would it be? So I want to share with you seven shifts in mission for a breakthrough harvest. Seven shifts in mission for a breakthrough harvest. First one, we need to shift from being extractional to incarnational. It's not about getting the whole world to go to church. It's about getting the church to go to the whole world. And here's the philosophy with this. As a younger guy, I would drive around. I would see a Walmart building that was closed down, or a grocery store, or some big building, and I would go, "Wow, God, give us that building. That'd be a great church. That'd be a great church right there. That'd be a great church." And one day I was praying, and the Holy Spirit says, "It's like, stop saying that," is what I sense from the Holy Spirit. I'm like, "Why?" And this was the reality that came to me. If you try to fill a building, you'll never fill it. I'll use farm language for this. If you try to fill the barn, you'll never fill it. But if you reach the harvest, there'll never be enough room in the barn. If you reach the harvest, there'll never be enough seats in the church. If we presented the gospel and as a Romanian church and Romanian people and Romanian Pentecostals, if you reached every Romanian you could with the gospel who is not attending church right now, amen, there wouldn't be enough seats in the building. I believe that. Do you believe that? Amen. But if we reached everybody, there'll never be enough room in the building. There's not a building big enough. So go get them. Amen. So moving from extractional to incarnational, and what does incarnational mean? What does that look like? Well, in order to reach the harvest, we have to go to the harvest, and we need to redig, and that's where this Genesis part comes in, redig the wells of our forefathers, which really would be, if you go way back, it would be Peter and John and Paul the Apostle, and they went and they preached everywhere and they communicated Jesus, and especially Paul, who would go to these cities like Corinth and Ephesus, and he would communicate Jesus. And out of that, Ephesus becomes a church planting hub that reaches all around Asia Minor, and the gospel spreads powerfully. Amen. So we move from extractional to incarnational. Number two, from autocratic leadership to servant leadership. Leadership must move from worldly power approaches to a cross-centered servant leadership. Now, this is a tough one, especially when you're like me. You know, I grew up in a church where we had great leaders, like if you've heard of Dr. Ray Hughes, some of you may have known him. And you didn't question him. He was an autocratic leader. It was, the saying was, there used to be a bus company called Trailways. Everybody heard of Greyhound maybe? Okay, so there was another company called Trailways back then. And so there were two kind of competing companies. And the saying is that when Ray Hughes was the president of Lee College back then, Ray Hughes was my way or Trailways. You know, either you do it like I say, or you're getting on the bus and you're getting out of here. And so autocratic leadership, very authoritative, and that was good for that season in time. And leaders have to lead, but yet there is a greater need today for servant leadership, where we go with a towel and we say, doesn't mean weakness, but maybe it's meekness, and we communicate as a team, especially to a new culture. And so to a new generation and generations, like Generation Z and Generation Alpha, they are going to be more adaptive or receptive to somebody that says, hey, let's walk this journey together. Don't just do what I say, but come along with me and we'll go together. And so there's a difference. So shifts for effective mission in our culture today and breakthrough. So one, becoming more incarnational. Two, really following Jesus' model of servant leadership. Three, from segmented faith to integrated faith. A biblical worldview covers all areas of life and does not allow the segmentation of faith. And here is what we're talking about with this. And it is this one thing. There are people in our Christian experience that live one way on Sunday. They know how to do church. We all know how to do church. And they live a life on Sunday, but it is not lived out on Monday. Because we don't use words on Sunday that we might use on Monday. Not preachers, I hope. But people, because we silo one another and we say, well, this is our church experience, but this is how I operate my business in the world, and this is what I do, and this is how I make money, and this is how I navigate, and I may get upset at the person that works for me or the person I work for, or I'm driving in traffic, and, you know, whatever. Well, an integrated faith says, okay, I live the same experience every day of the week with Jesus Christ as the center of it all and of my life. And therefore, as a believer, people look at me and they go, what is different about you? And so a breakthrough would be that we help people to be able to live a full gospel, fully integrated Christian walk life. Amen. Number four, from building to community. Christians don't go to church. We are the church. Now, if we reach the harvest and there's not enough room in the building, that's one aspect of this idea that we've got to really think differently in the 21st century. Another aspect of this idea is a practical aspect that we have to really think in terms of practical life. Now, this may not be a very easy subject that I'm going to approach, but the reality is that there's already been trouble in the water, and the secularists have tried already a few years ago to remove the pastoral parsonage tax exemption from property. Okay, so in the practical sense, that failed at that moment. It was a lawsuit brought from a person in Wisconsin. It went all the way to Supreme Court, and it failed. And as you watch the news, and you see the rumblings in government, and they want to change the Supreme Court and all these things, there are ulterior motives, and there are things that will take place and could take place that could really challenge who we are. And so, and the reason I say this is a tough conversation, because I'm speaking to some of you who were born in a socialist communist nation and kind of power block at one point, and you lived a life where the government had a lot of control, right? Am I right? And you look at this down the road, and here's the challenge. We need to become agile, mobile, and changeable in our methodologies. We need to celebrate the buildings we have. Beautiful, this is a beautiful piece of property. But practically, if the secularist were to get their way, they would put this piece of property and every property that we have a church in on the tax roll. And I cannot imagine what our taxes would be for property. I'm not an alarmist, okay? I'm just, amen, we need to pray. We need some politicians that will guard that and keep it from happening. But there is a push that is happening to take tax exemption away from the church for property. Or you can have your property, but you pay taxes. Be a big bill, right? So what do we do in the midst of that kind of thing? We need to think strategically, missionally, and move from building to community and realize that you can't stop the church. There were no buildings for the church for 280 years, roughly, until Constantine had a conversion in 312 AD. And whether that conversion was spiritual or political, some people argue that point, but the fact is he pushed forward. The Edict of Milan happened in 313 AD that made Christianity no longer illegal in the known world. And it was from that point forward that buildings were, first of all, some buildings were transitioned from religious temples to churches, and other buildings were built, and churches now went from houses to buildings. They went from stables to buildings. They went from meeting out in the under a tree to a building. And so since 313 AD, the church moved into a building. And the fact is that we need to be agile enough to be fluid enough practically that if our building went away, that we would still be the church. Amen? So that's a practical thing. Another thing is this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, daily they went from house to house, breaking bread, having prayer. Imagine if every church pastor here went home and we said, okay, we're going to start a new Bible study, a new group, a new cell, a new gathering in our house. And we said, okay, we're going to do that, and we're going to multiply that from 1 to 2, and from 2 to 4, and from 4 to 8, and from 8 to 16, and 16 to 32, and 32 to 64, and 64 to 128, and so on and so on and so on. And every one of those ends up with 10 or 12 or 20 people. The average size small group is about 10 to 20 people. So Cheryl and I did this when we went to Michigan, and we're pastoring in Monroe, Michigan. We go to a church, 2,000 members. We walk into the building. The first service, we're there. The second service, we're looking around, and everybody has silver hair. They're getting older, and they don't have as much hair as I used to. And we're looking around. What I'm saying is there were no young people hardly. There was not very many young adults. And we said, what's going on here? And then we said to ourselves, we need to do something about this. So, well, we have a youth pastor, and we have these youth ministry things. Yeah, that's fine, and that's great. Bless them, but let's start a Bible study in our house. And so we invited some young adults to come and have lunch with us, and Cheryl made lunch, and they ate. And they had families and young children, and they never really got connected with this, but they got connected with the church. And so then we invited others, and we had 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old young adults come to our house every week on Thursday night, and we gave rules. We said, here are the rules. The first rule is this. Everybody's welcome. The second rule is this. Bring your Bible if you have one. If you don't, we'll find you one. Third rule is this. We're only going to have this Bible study for 59 minutes. We had a 59-minute rule. And I said to them, I said, you have my permission as the leader. If we're at 58 minutes, raise your hand and say, Pastor, we're at 58 minutes, and I will pray, and we're done. Now, you can stay as long as you want. We'll have coffee, we'll have soda, we'll have food. And when I get tired, I'm going to sleep, but hang out. And you know what happened with that one little group? Life happened. And people came, and people were getting born again, and people were bringing their friends. And the little group grew from probably 3 or 4 to about 40 people, and they were getting involved in the church. And we had one young lady that came, and our pews, some of them were this long, and she would come, and she was like this gifted evangelist person. And she would fill up one pew, and then she'd fill up another pew. One lady, one young lady, would fill up two pews on Sunday herself by bringing people, bringing her friends. It was revolutionary. God was doing something big. Well, here's what I'm saying. If you did that, one group, two groups, four groups, eight groups, 16, 32, 64, and there's 10, 20 people in each of those groups, and the people are being born again and set free, and maybe they're even multicultural or multigenerational, but focused on whoever, and all of a sudden there is a community that is the church that's in revival, that's changing the world. The church on mission. From building to community, from bounded sets to centered sets. The incarnational approach emphasizes the sentness of the church and seeks to permeate the society by going out. So instead of being a circle with people in it, and we're bounded by our boundaries, now we're just centered on our values, and wherever we go, we are the church. Number 6, from owning and controlling to stewarding and releasing. Change can take place when we make the jump from a competitive mentality to a cooperative one through a spirit of humility. Spirit of humility. Oftentimes in the church, we own and control. I just walked with a pastor through this process. He had a media person, he had a worship person, he had an usher person, and he asked them, he said, here's a vision for our church. We want to get more people involved, and we want to train people. So I'm asking every leader to train one or two people to do what you do. And this was the response from those people, those leaders. They said, these were their words. You're not going to take my ministry from me. I will not let you take my job from me. And the problem is they were owners and controllers. But that has nothing to do with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't call people to own and control the church. He called us to be the church. And so when we steward and release, we get people, we model that, we come alongside. Well, that whole group, there's about 40 people that got up and walked out of the church. Church, maybe 200 people. And a pastor called me, he said, well, Bishop, this happened, and I'm so discouraged. I said, stop. Get encouraged. Bless those people. Let them go. Don't worry about it. They were stopping God's progress. God's about to bring revival in your church. Release them. I know I'm crazy. That's the way God works, though. Look at Gideon's army. Right? 32,000 people down to 10,000, down to 300. Going against hundreds of thousands. And who won that battle? We start doing things like God. His math doesn't make sense. Maybe it does, but not in our mind. And so this guy called me a few weeks later. He said, Bishop, Pastor, we've got more people coming. I said, praise God. You got those people out of their way. From owning and controlling to stewarding and releasing, number seven. From addition to multiplication. This is probably one of the greatest moments of revolution, of renewal, of revitalization that can happen in the movement of the body of Christ. From addition to multiplication. From doing it by myself to equipping and doing it with others. Now I can give you a couple of stories of this, and you say, you're crazy, Sean. When I left the large church when I was pastoring in Chicago after I'd been the youth pastor at Philadelphia, I was still working with Philadelphia Church, but I've been assigned this church in the city of Chicago that I mentioned. It had 25 people and it grew. And one of the things we did while we were pastoring there, we planted two new churches as pastors. So we had this multicultural group. But then we planted a church among first-generation Latino, Spanish-speaking people. And I became the pastor. And I don't speak Spanish. And they didn't speak English, but I found somebody to help me. And I found this guy from Guatemala. He came to me, said, I'm supposed to help you, but I don't want to pastor a church. I said, can you sing? He said, I can play a guitar and sing. I said, good. Then you sing and lead worship and then translate when I preach. And we started with two people, a couple, and they were from the Catholic Church, and they were older, and he had kidney disease, and within 3 months, they moved to Massachusetts from Chicago to be with their children because he was sick. We were praying for him to be healed, but they moved to be with their family. And so then for a while, we would have Sunday school at 9:30, church at 10:30, 10:45, worship service, and then it would be Cheryl and me and our son Sean, and there was nobody else there for the Spanish service. This is before that guy came, and he Cheryl looked at me one day. She said, what are we doing? I said, well, we're having church for the Spanish church. She said, look around. She said, it's you and me and our son. She said, if you want to preach, you can preach at home. She's just being real. I said, no, we have to do this. And we began to pray more. My friend Nelson came to help. A year later, we had 35 new converts from the Latino community. And I remember having a revival one night. A young man from one family stood up and he was speaking Spanish. And he was telling the story that a year before, his dad was on the park bench across from our church. And every day his mom would say, go get your dad. He would go get him and he was drunk, sleeping on that bench. And that night, he pointed at his dad. He said, now my dad is with Jesus in this church and he's an usher. And then we had a Bulgarian group, and I met one of them the first night I was at the church, and his name was Lubomir, and I met another one named Ivan. Lubomir spoke English, some. And Ivan, he only spoke like three or four words. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Pastor. Those are great words. Encourager of encouragers. And so I invited them. We went to Angel's Diner on Harlem Avenue in Chicago. And I asked Lubomir, I said, what do you want from God? And this Bulgarian man who had found Jesus looked at me, he said, I want my people to know Jesus. And the Lord moved on me, and I looked at him, I said, take me to your people. And the next day we went to Polly's dry cleaners, Bulgarian lady. Went there, prayed for her business, and prayed for her. And then we went to Biserica's hair salon. And we went and prayed for her business, prayed for her. Do you know that Polly got born again? Biserica got born again? We went to limousine drivers and went to the diner and talked with them and met with them. They got born again. We ended up with about 30 people in the church, and they would come on Sunday morning. We bought the translation, and had a translator, and we found a lady that could translate really well, but she wasn't born again. She was basically an atheist, communist, whoever. She's up there, and I'm preaching, and while she's translating, tears are coming down her face. Wow! God transforms lives! And she is transformed. People finding Jesus. And then we got to this point, and I said, well, we need to go to the house. And we started on a Tuesday night in one house and a Thursday night in another apartment. And I would go to the apartment, and nobody had any money. I was young, and we didn't have much money. And we would eat these really hard, stiff cookies in a package, like generic cheap cookies. And I didn't drink coffee much before that, but they made coffee and they'd say, coffee, Sean? And I started drinking coffee, and I love strong coffee. Somebody brought me strong coffee a few minutes ago. That was amazing. Thank you. Here's the thing. From addition to multiplication, what happened when we went to the apartment and that house is that group of 30 grew to over 70 in a few weeks. Because lost people would come to the house and the apartment, but they wouldn't come to church. Because they were Orthodox, or they were whatever, or they were atheist. And I watched as two parents would bring their daughter to the apartment, and they would say, our daughter has leukemia, would you pray for our daughter? And a few weeks later, they'd be in the church, and Jesus is touching their life, but they were admittedly atheists before that, so we don't even believe in God, but we want our daughter to be helped. Today, that church is three churches multiplied. The Spanish church is still existing, and the original church is still there. And so now there's five churches where there was one. To God be the glory. When I was pastoring in Michigan, some years later, We had developed that church and we had grown and we had three services on Sunday morning, but we never filled the building because the building had 2,000 seats. And so we had a lot of people that would come, but not everybody came at once. And so we did an 8:15 service, a 9:30, and a 11 o'clock. And I had people who come to me and they'd say, well, Pastor, we don't need to do that 8:15 service. Just put it with the other service. And I'd say, why? And they'd say, because we don't fill up the building. I said, so what? We're winning people to Christ. We had 130 people at 8:15. And they said, well, that's not enough people because there's so many empty seats. And I said, listen. And I told the guy I was talking to, I said, what is the per capita giving in that service? He happened to be the treasurer. And he went and looked and he came back. He said, you know, the average giving in that service is higher than any other service. I said, exactly. And those people want to come at 8:15. We lived in the near Lake Erie in Michigan. And we had a couple families that would drive their vehicle and they would pull their boat into the parking lot. We had a huge parking lot. And they would come to the 8:15 service in the summer, and then they would take their boat out to the lake. Okay. Praise the Lord. I couldn't do that. I had two more services to preach in. But here's the thing. When we begin to think differently, from addition to multiplication, we let God expand our mind. And when you look at the book of Jude and he says, snatch them out of the fires of hell. I want to be a two-handed snatcher. I want to grab as many people. I just get this image of somebody holding me by my feet as I'm reaching out. And in the pastoral world, reaching out might mean having seven services on a weekend, having 100 or 200 cell groups during a week, or planting 10 or 20 or 30 new churches. All right, I'm crazy, I know. The other aspect of that is involve people in ministry. We've got to get people involved in the ministry of the gospel. From doing it by myself to doing it with others. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Activate gospel movement. Healthy movement comes from healthy leaders, develops healthy churches, and we start more churches. I'll finish with this slide, and maybe we can talk a little bit if you would like, and we have time. Strategic multiplication essentials. Born-again conversion growth. It takes abundant gospel sowing. We've got to sow seed. Disciples making disciples. Developing healthy churches, numerical, conceptual, diaconal, organic, spiritual growth. There are at least five areas of growth every church should experience. Numerical growth, amen. Conceptual growth, that's our mind, how we're learning. Diaconal growth is the serving the community. Organic growth is the fellowship. Koinonia and spiritual growth is hard to measure, but you just know it. I kind of call this reaching people, growing people, or developing them, keeping people organically, and sending people in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Equipping leaders who equip leaders, planting churches that plant churches, developing healthy churches, leaders, and developing healthy, growing churches. Okay. There's a whole lot more I could go into, but I believe this is what the Lord has asked me to speak to and share today. And let me just pray for a moment, and then if I'd love to just chat. Are we okay on time? I'm trying to leave room when I speak these days because usually I go right to the end and there's no room for questions or talk. Father, we thank you for your love and your presence in this room. God, I pray that you would awaken us, stretch us, help us to think missionally, think in ways that would change the world, and that there'd be revival that starts within every church here represented, and it'd be fueled by the compassion of grace of Jesus Christ, the anointing of Jesus Christ, the saving power of Jesus Christ, and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. We give you glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, thoughts? If you could do, okay, go ahead.
I feel very convicted by what you say because I think it's very biblical that we ought to multiply. But I just want to be transparent. You know, I've heard this for 15, 20 years. And I think for most pastors here, the hard part of this message is that culturally, if we embrace it, there's a fear in our communities that we lose the essence of who we are as a people. So how do we implement that? How do we get past the fear that if we embrace and open up our churches to the community, that in essence, we might simultaneously be killing the Romanian part of who we are?
Excellent, powerful question. And so here's kind of the way I look at this. And I think it's very important that you retain your culture and heritage. I love the Romanian culture. I love other cultures too. One of the biggest challenges with the American culture is many people don't know who they are because they've lost their history. And when your history is a mystery, your destiny is in jeopardy. We need to hold on to our history and our culture. But how do we become missional and do that at the same time? Well, there's a reality that you're living out. And we could fuss about it and we can dialogue, but there is a reality you're living out, and that is what I shared earlier, that the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation will more than likely not be as Romanian as the first generation. Amen? It's just a reality. And it doesn't mean that we give up. But we learn the ways that we celebrate and we keep and we guide. Now, the other aspect of this is Pentecostals and holiness people. We need to be who we are. Now, one of the craziest things, and my wife and I are trying to figure this out, we watch, we do not believe in oneness, Jesus-only theology. Amen? It's modalism. We can get into all the theological aspects of that. But when you see how many young people and how many people they're reaching with their message, it's crazy. But they don't give up on their values. And I think part of what we're sharing is, and this is where a lot of people get messed up in the sense that we get this thing that we have to act like everybody else in order to reach them. But we just need to be clear about who Jesus is. And give the boundaries of the gospel and love people. Now, how do we diminish the fear? Well, let's talk about some practical ways. Maybe one way is to utilize facilities or small groups or cell groups, equip the saints for the work of ministry, and develop 10 or 15 or 20 or 5 missionaries from within our church, or 1 or 2 or 3, to go do these kind of things that I've talked about. And go start a Bible study in a community. But start it with the affirmation of the body. What does that look like? It means that you commission people to go and start a small group or a cell group. And maybe, perhaps, that even means that at some point you would have a service that is multi-whoever in the church. And the thing that you've got to be able to do, and I can tell you a story, when we started the youth ministry at Philadelphia Church, there were a lot of children and young people in the church already. It was a large church. They just weren't connected. And so we started meeting on a Thursday night. I think we had 12 people the first Thursday night, young people. That group grew and we outgrew the room that we had. But it's the only room we had. But we had some folks that fussed, and I know they probably fussed at the pastor, but the pastor guarded the youth pastor. Praise the Lord. But I got, you know, some of it got to me, and they would ask me, how come you let the young people talk? They should be sitting at the desk listening to you teach. Everybody, you understand what I'm saying, right? Nobody talks. It's quiet. Come in, sit down, and like a classroom. And I said, well, because they need to connect with one another. And the reality we begin to understand is in that church on Kedvale, the Philadelphia Romanian Church on Kedvale Avenue in Chicago, was filled with young people who went to high schools all over the Chicago area and in Skokie and in Barrington and wherever. And the only time they saw each other was really on Sunday at church. And they really, some of them were related to one another, but they really didn't know each other. And so what we did is we broke a traditional norm, allowing them to just come in and encouraging them to just talk for 20 minutes and get to know one another. How could they not know each other? They're all Romanian. Well, this person's going to school in Lincoln Park, and that person's going to school in Skokie, and that person's going to school in Lyle. And they don't know each other. And so what we saw happen is all of a sudden there's this community that built. Now, the next thing we did is we prayed, we worshiped, and then we taught the Bible. And so I think the key is never giving up the value of Scripture and encouraging people that we're not going to let that go. But making room, and if it's not in the main service, maybe there are other places that can happen. And being willing, and here's the other part of this, I would say, being willing to answer the questions. And at times take the heat. Amen. Is that okay? Listen, when you're walking forward with the gospel at heart, and the mission of Jesus in mind, there's going to be resistance, always. And there's resistance within the church and outside of the church. But it doesn't mean you quit walking. And as pastors, we can't just throw up our hands and, oh, I'm so tired of that person, and I've just had enough. Maybe you've never been there. I have. And now I deal with it in another way. But I deal with it in a way that I support pastors, unless there's no way I can't support them, but I do. And so we walk this journey, and there are struggles and challenges, but if we're transparent and we're gospel-centered and we'll speak the truth in love and we'll do our best, God's with us. He's with you. Does that help? Some practical ideas and thoughts.
So I've always loved the idea of small groups, because I really think that's where a lot of like life in the church happens. And like you said, there are so many people that would come to your house, but they might not come to church, right? And it makes evangelism completely different. I know that in the Romanian community, I think there's a lot of fear around small groups because of probably one of the points that you had up there about controlling, right? Like you feel like if there's church happening somewhere else and you're not controlling it, then who knows what's happening over there and stuff like that. So I know it's a lot more common in the American community, but not so much in the Romanian community. So I see a lot of value in it. So how do we implement that in the Romanian community? How do we get past that fear of it's something that's happening that I can't necessarily see and control? And I know that there are some churches here that maybe have implemented that to an extent, so maybe you can give us your insight. Maybe there are some other pastors here that can share with us how they've implemented in their churches and specifically in the Romanian context.
Does anybody want to share? You have thoughts? Maybe you've implemented cell groups or small groups in the Romanian context.
So I was talking to one of your members yesterday, and somebody was saying that the men are playing some sort of sport here and the women are trying to do something else, but they don't know what. Well, in our community, in our church, our men play soccer at our new gym, and the ladies play Remy. We have a Remy night, and the ladies are louder than the men, and there are a lot of new ladies that are, you know, most Romanians that are friends, neighbors to the ones that are, you know, coming there. We have a lady in charge, actually it's Brian's mom, that's in charge of the group, and there will be new converts out of this group. Yes. You know, so it creates community.
I'm sorry, there was one more thing I wanted to add to that. So I know that, like, in the English context, in the American context, if you have a church that's located here, a lot of the people that will be attending that church will be from the neighborhood, right, and from the local community to a large extent. But like for an ethnic church, like a Romanian church, right, we have people coming from Corona, we have people coming from Irvine. So implementing those cell groups. I was talking to a friend. We had our Harvest festival event a few weeks ago, and they were talking about when they lived in San Francisco. You know, they would walk out of their apartment and walk two streets over, and, you know, they had their cell group with like 40 people over there, and just because it was such a closer-knit community, you know? And so that's one of the other, I think, maybe difficulties and maybe practical ways of overcoming those difficulties when you're so spread out, especially something like Southern California.
Yeah, so here's the thing. First, let me just help dispel a myth, and the myth is this. The American church is a mess. Can I be honest? Is that okay, Bishop? Not every American church, please. But you heard the statistics. Christianity in America is in a challenge right now. And the great de-churching are people falling away from Christ, but there are also people just falling away from church. They're not going anymore. And so I think one thing to understand, when I push the idea of small groups and cell groups, there are some American churches, boom. I mean, we know Willow Creek was good at that. We know that Saddleback was good at that. And they're kind of the way they did it. But the significance of connecting people together in relationship and community is powerful. And when you put Christ in the midst of that, where any two or three are gathered in my name, that's church. That's church. And with your example, your idea, I mean, absolutely. So if you have people in Corona, imagine if the hub church trains somebody to lead a group or a Bible study or a cell group in Corona, in Irvine, everywhere. And imagine, what does that look like? Well, maybe it looks like Paul in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says Paul was there about 2 years. And as a result, all of Asia heard the gospel. Well, why? Because people were coming to Ephesus, they're getting born again, they're getting filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going back home, and they're telling others, and they're gathering together, and they're breaking bread. There's a Latino phrase, and it simply goes this, la sobra mesa, la sobra mesa. And it literally means the table. I love this term. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. And I have so many stories of sitting at tables in Romanian homes and breaking bread. First of all, food's amazing. Amen. Young people, when I had youth group in Romanian church, they didn't know how amazing their own food was until they got older. They wanted to go to McDonald's. We want to have sarmale. Food's amazing. There's a funny story about that. We were traveling and we were doing some things and we hadn't been home in weeks and we came back and Cheryl said, we don't have any food at the house. And one of the families heard that and they thought we were wealthy people. We were missionaries, but they thought we were broke. And so the next Sunday, all these people were bringing us food and handing us money because word got around that Sean and Cheryl don't have any food. And all she was saying is, we haven't been home for like 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and so we haven't been to the grocery store yet. Anyway, that's a little aside. That's one of those stories. But sobra mesa means this. And what the Latino world does, not all the countries, but some that practice this, they will eat dinner or lunch, and then they'll sit around for 30, 40 minutes afterward and just talk. Amen. Romanians do for 2 hours. But imagine if you just got people together in the neighborhood and did that. And they may be crazy, wild, whatever in their brain, but at the end of the day, it's like when I worked in a factory for a while, we were planting a church with a team in Indiana, southern Indiana, and I'm working at a refrigerator factory. Got to have a job, got to pay the bills, got to feed the family. And I'm there, and they found out I was a Christian. They started laughing and making jokes, trying to get me to cuss on the assembly line. Then they found out I was a preacher, and it got 10 times worse. And the Lord gave me strength, and I never broke, never caved. I just smiled, laughed, you know. And one day during a lunch break, all the boxes around this woman had made a lunch table out of boxes. And I was walking by. She said, hey, come here a minute. Walked over. And she was one of the culprits that really tried to get me to cuss or get mad or angry. And she looked at me. And with her tears in her eyes, she said, would you pray for my daughter? I don't know how to pray, but I know you do. Would you pray for her? Wow. Now, she didn't come to Jesus the first minute we met her. I met her in the factory. But she saw something, and she knew it was there. And there was power. I have a friend named Steve Pike. He moved to Denver, Colorado. He was a guru of church planting at the Assemblies of God. Rebuilt the whole Assemblies of God church planting movement. I won't go into all that. It's powerful. But Steve moves to Denver, and his wife and him, they buy a condo downtown apartment, downtown in a high-rise building, and they're there. And the Lord's moving on his heart, and he comes up with this process. And so he kind of does this, and here's steps. So number one step, be nice. How do you make a friend? Be nice. He said, then you go to the neighbor or this new person or whoever you meet, and you learn their name, and you tell them your name. Learn their name, you tell them your name, and then the next step is you tell them you're praying for them. So it may be a three-week journey. I'm praying for you. So you know their name, and they know that you know their name, and you're praying for them, and they know you're praying for them. And so then the whole process is this prayer. Every day you're praying for them and you're connecting with them and you're nice to them. And then you're praying that God would open up the opportunity. Oh, first of all, the next step, I'm sorry, is to hear their story. What's your story? Tell me about yourself. And the next process of that is maybe getting together, connecting, having some kind of conversation, but praying, God, give me a spiritual conversation with this person. And I will tell you this, there are gatekeepers and places and communities. They're like the strategic moment, and God will lead you to people, and it can be that strategic moment, like that young lady that would fill two pews in the church. All of a sudden, there may be, you could be meeting every week for weeks, and one person show up, and then all of a sudden, another person, and they find Jesus, and they go get their friends. What happened at the well when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman? She went and told her friends. She told everybody, you got to meet this man. And so I think the significance of that is praying, and things work in certain areas and they don't work in other areas. And it's hard some days. I know a guy in Michigan, he goes to Starbucks. He opens up his laptop and he made a sign. And he sits at the table, opens up the laptop, and the sign right here says, the pastor is in. And people come by and they go, you're a pastor? Yeah, can I talk to you? Sure. Middle of Starbucks, and he's sitting there and he's talking to people about God, Jesus, and praying for them. Okay, somebody else. What's a practical example? I love the sports idea. The guys are playing soccer and the ladies, Romica, okay. And then my daughter and son go to a church in Los Angeles and they have a pickleball. I thought only, I don't want to say older, played pickleball, but when I found out my 24-year-old daughter has a club with all of her friends and they're bringing people, and they don't even do cell groups now. They call them book clubs. And so they invite all their friends and people they don't know to book club, but it's really a cell group. And they take a book and they talk about the book and they tell people about Jesus and they pray together. And all these young people are coming and finding God. Okay. Somebody else, question, thought? I don't claim to have all the answers. I'll give you what I've got. I will say, let me just say this. In the United States right now, in the world, there's about six, maybe a seventh, but about six generations that are alive. And so you have the pre-World War II generation, and they're older now. You have the World War II generation, the boomers, in this country, as they were called and labeled, and then Gen X, it's my generation, and then the millennials, Gen Z, and then Generation Alpha. And people seem to have a hard time understanding that there's all these generations, all these cultures, and all these perspectives, and in the middle of it all, we know Jesus, and we're called to reach everybody. And they've already, it's amazing to me, before they're even born, people have already labeled the next generation as Generation Beta. I know it took a lot of thought to come up with that, Alpha, Beta. But I just wanted to mention that to you all, because as you're here and you're thinking, how do we keep our culture? We have to find ways to celebrate the culture, right? But reach the community.